Welcome to the Berean Bible Church podcast. We're so glad you're tuning in. Our mission is to make more and better Jesus followers. We do that by staying connected as one church, gathering together at our campuses in Green, Cincy, Bainbridge, Hillcrest, Norwich, and online, gathering in smaller groups throughout the week in connect groups, and growing together through our growth process. Wherever you're listening from, you belong here. And we're excited to help you take your next step. Now, let's jump into today's message.
Excuse me. Have you ever walked through a cemetery and taken a look at the gravestones? I was actually in a cemetery earlier this week performing a graveside service for a woman who passed away earlier this year. It's very interesting whenever you go through a cemetery and you look at the gravestones, there's a remarkable uniformity to them. And here's what I mean by that. There's a lot of things on them that are the same. You have a name, you have a date of birth, and you have a time that they die. And then in the middle, there's a dash that goes from one end to the other. It's a very small marker for a whole person's life. And as we think of loved ones that we've lost, as we think back on people's lives that we've had the chance to get to know, it feels like sometimes, I was thinking this as I was walking through, there's so little there to tell a whole person's story. And as I performed the graveside service, I just reminded the folks who were there that the memory of that person carries on well after the date of their death. You see the little dash that's there that represents their life, there's actually more to what you leave behind than just what's in the dash. There's what comes after. There's a word we use sometimes, legacy. What is legacy? Legacy is the influence of your life beyond when you pass away. And many times, the full impact of your life is not felt in the short period of time from when you're born to when you die. No, the impact of your life is often felt long after. Your influence that you leave behind, your children or your grandchildren or the people that you've been able to impact, the people you've been able to mentor, the people you've been able to pour your life into, long after we're gone, those people will still be living with the legacy of everything that we taught them, everything that we modeled, what we prioritized in our life, the things that we said were important. That's the real inheritance that we leave behind to people. Some people grow up watching a genuine relationship with God. Other people grow up and they saw people who didn't care about God at all. And for still others, there's people who grew up and their impact, or the impact that faith had on them, was that for the people who raised them, the people they were around, it was just about going to church and being with other people who talked about church things. It wasn't about a real active relationship with Jesus. But we all inherit something. None of us come as a blank slate. And every one of us will leave something, will leave an impact. So the question that we need to ask ourselves is, especially when it comes to faith, what are we passing on to the generations after us? Today, we're going to be continuing to go through the story, and we're going to be looking at the legacy of two kings. Two kings whose tiny dashes shaped generations long after they were gone. One left behind a legacy of compromise that ultimately destroyed a nation. The other left behind a legacy of faithfulness that continued to bless people long after he was buried. So if you would turn with me, we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 11. And I'm sorry because the page number there is blank and I don't have it in front of me. But it is in your chair Bibles, and so just wanted to say, if you don't have a copy of the Bible, there are bags near you with Bibles in them. You can feel free and take that home. That's our gift to you this morning. So 1 Kings chapter 11, and as you turn there, I just want to set the stage with what has been going on. So the Israelites are living in the Promised Land. At the end of the book of Judges, as we've been going through the story, everyone started doing what was right in their own eyes. And the Israelites went to the prophet Samuel and they demanded a king to rule Israel. God had always been Israel's king. The Lord had been Israel's king up until this point. But the people decided, they claimed that they still wanted to follow God, but they wanted to follow God on their own terms. And so God raised up, as the video mentioned, a man named Saul to be Israel's first human king. But unfortunately, pride caused Saul not to be fully obedient to the Lord. And he was succeeded by David. There was a man named David. He was a forgotten shepherd boy who was risen up by the Lord to be the new king of Israel. And he was someone who had a true love for the Lord. He loved God and he wanted to serve him. And while David wasn't perfect, when he did things that were wrong, he repented and he turned to God and surrendered. And then last week, we talked about Solomon, David's son. And Solomon was someone who, when he was young, he asked God for wisdom. He started off his journey as king following God. And he followed his father's instructions specifically to build a great temple in Jerusalem, in the city of David. This temple was completed and God's presence came to rest there. It became the official place of worship and sacrifice to the Lord. And Solomon, he continued to build. He built a great royal palace complex. He built palaces. He built defensive walls of Jerusalem and many fortified cities. He formed political alliances through marriages, gaining the favor of nations around him. He even married the Pharaoh's daughter, the princess of Egypt. And he was walking in many of the statutes of David, his father, many of the things that David, his father, had told him to do. But he was ignoring this command that God had given in Deuteronomy 17, 17. He said, "The king must not take many wives for himself because they will turn his heart away from the Lord. And he must not accumulate large amounts of wealth in silver and gold for himself." But that's exactly what he did. And Solomon slowly stopped needing God, or rather, he slowly stopped recognizing his need for God. He became ensnared in the blessings of his own wisdom, and he disobeyed God's commands. And that's where we pick up in 1 Kings chapter 11. It says this in verse 3. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. In fact, they did turn his heart away from the Lord. In Solomon's old age, they turned his heart to worship other gods instead of being completely faithful to the Lord his God, as his father David had been. So marrying this Egyptian princess started the compromise of Solomon's life. And what started as compromise became corruption. Solomon's heart started to corrupt inside of him. His heart turned away from the Lord. His 700 wives and 300 concubines, it corrupted him. And so his heart was pulled away from God. And every small compromise that Solomon made him trust God's promises just a little less. God establishes through David the standard by which every king after David would be measured. You see, Solomon's father, David, was a good king. He wasn't a perfect man. He sinned, he fell, but he always repented and he turned back to God. And so what we're going to see as we go out throughout the rest of this morning, there's a standard by which all of these other human kings are judged, and it's by the standard of David. Do they repent when they sin, or do they continue in it? So God was angry with Solomon. And he promised Solomon that because of his drifting, because of Solomon's corruption, because of his heart going away from God, the kingdom would be pulled away from him. If you go down to verse 11, it says this, "Now the Lord said to him, 'Since you have not kept my covenant and have disobeyed my decrees, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your servants. But for the sake of your father David, I will not do this while you are still alive. I will take the kingdom away from your son. And even so, I will not take away the entire kingdom. I will let him be king of one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, my chosen city.'" Solomon's sin had consequences. Solomon's heart drifting away from God, being drawn to other gods, had consequences. His idolatry had consequences. And these consequences were so big, they didn't just impact Solomon. They didn't just impact his son. These consequences involved political turmoil that would rip a nation in two. God's promising a kingdom that will not be inherited by Solomon's son, but that part of it will. And so what happens is the kingdom of Israel is split in two. The northern half is the kingdom of Israel, and it's ruled by Jeroboam. The lower half is the kingdom of Judah, and it's ruled by Rehoboam. So Rehoboam is Solomon's son, and he succeeds Solomon. But Rehoboam doesn't listen to his father's advisors. No, instead, he goes to his friends and he asks their advice. And they told him exactly what he wanted to hear. You see, by the end of Solomon's reign, as he was continuing to build and build, Solomon started imposing more on the people. He started treating them harsher. And so Rehoboam, he decided he was going to rule the people even more harshly than Solomon did in the end. And Solomon's advisors, who had been around Solomon's wisdom and knew that at the end Solomon was not going in the direction he should have been, they counseled Rehoboam to not do that, to lighten up on the people. And they said you would secure their loyalty. But instead, Rehoboam, he inherited his father's pride. He inherited his father's compromises and his father's abuse of power. And so Solomon's heart being divided had set a bad example for Rehoboam. And this causes the kingdom to divide. So the northern kingdom of Israel revolts against Rehoboam and the tribe of Judah. See, what the first generation, what Solomon's generation had called wisdom, was actually not. At the end, when Solomon was turning away from God, he thought it was wise to mistreat his people. And Rehoboam tries to normalize that and even make it worse. And so God chooses one of Solomon's advisors, Jeroboam, one of his officers, it tells us, to become the king of Israel, the northern tribe. And in verse 38 of chapter 11, God gives this new king from a new dynasty, Jeroboam, a promise. He says, if you listen to what I tell you and follow my ways and do whatever I consider to be right, if you obey my decrees and commands as my servant David did, remember that's the standard God is judging these kings by, then I will always be with you. I will establish an enduring dynasty for you as I did for David, and I will give Israel to you. God here is confirming that there is a generational blessing that comes from faithfulness to him. And God had promised this same thing to David. He'd promised it to Solomon, and now he promises it to Jeroboam, this king of Israel that he set up. Well, you would think, looking back at the history of his country, Jeroboam would think to himself, okay, that makes sense. God has promised this in the past. He's been faithful to his promises for his people. I'm going to go his way, right? Well, let's turn over, if you would, to chapter 12, verse 26, because unfortunately, Jeroboam made a different choice than he should have. In chapter 12, verse 26, it says this, Jeroboam thought to himself, unless I am careful, the kingdom will return to the dynasty of David. When these people go to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices at the temple to the Lord, they will again give their allegiance to King Rehoboam of Judah, and they will kill me and make him their king instead. So, on the advice of his counselors, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, "It is too much trouble for you to worship in Jerusalem. Look, Israel, here are the gods who brought you out of Egypt." Now, can you imagine this? God offered Jeroboam everything he could have wanted. All he had to do was trust in God and follow his ways. He told Jeroboam, I will make you a king whose dynasty will last. In other words, I'm not going to let you be overthrown. But Jeroboam is so concerned that by allowing the people to still worship in Jerusalem, which was in the southern kingdom, which is where, you know, Rehoboam was ruling, He was concerned that the people's hearts would turn away from him and towards this other king. And he ignored the promise God had given him. He caved into fear of losing his power, fear of losing his kingdom. This guy didn't even have a kingdom a minute ago. And as soon as he gets one, he's scared of losing it. And so he's trying to take control. Jeroboam knows that Jerusalem is the religious center that God chose. It's the place that God wanted his people to worship him, that God had commanded the temple to be set up there. And 3 times a year, every Israelite male was supposed to go there for major feasts. Imagine millions of northern Israelites coming down into to the realm of Judah, worshiping together at the southern border under the temple that had been built by Solomon. And Jeroboam thinks, well, if they're worshiping there, eventually they'll remember that we were one nation and they'll want a reunification. So instead of trusting God, he tries to create a substitute religion. And he gets really bad advice, right? So he makes these pair of golden calves for Israel to worship. He blurs the line between worshiping the Lord and pagan symbolism. Jeroboam is basically saying, let's worship God, but let's worship him differently from how he wants. Let's worship God the way the people around us worship their gods. Let's worship God the way we want to. And so he moves worship from God's chosen place and he appoints his own priests. He creates his own system of feast days. He establishes his own symbols. He's basically inventing a new religious system apart from Jerusalem. So Jeroboam's fear of losing his rule, it produced compromise within himself. And compromise produced idolatry. And idolatry became the policy. Jeroboam led Israelites into counterfeit worship. And so because of this sin, God turns against Jeroboam through a prophet named Ahijah. And again, Jeroboam is measured against the standard of King David in terms of David's faithfulness to God. If you want to turn over to chapter 14, verse 8, we'll see what God does in response to this counterfeit worship that Jeroboam sets up. God says, I ripped the kingdom away from the family of David and gave it to you. But you have not been like my servant David, who obeyed my commands and followed me with all his heart and always did whatever I wanted. You have done more evil than all who lived before you. You made other gods for yourself and made me furious with your gold calves. And since you have turned your back on me, I will bring disaster on your dynasty and will destroy every one of your male descendants, slave and free alike. Anywhere in Israel, I will burn up your royal dynasty as one burns up the trash until it is all gone. God promises that because of Israel's sin, and because Jeroboam sinned and made Israel go along with him, he's going to turn against Israel. In verse 16, it says, he will abandon Israel because Jeroboam sinned and made Israel sin along with him. Now God sets up a different standard. And God starts to use Jeroboam as a standard, not a standard for faithfulness, but a standard actually of sin. And as the book of Kings goes on, other kings are judged in two ways. They're continued to be judged on the faithfulness of David, but they're also judged on the sin of Jeroboam. You see, when Jeroboam tried to offer a different location of worship than what God had commanded, when he took an interest in national pride over what God had called, when he tried to make the religious symbols of the nation things that would be familiar to the people around them instead of what God had given them, people began to prefer false religion over worshiping God. Because it's often easier, it's more convenient to claim we're worshiping God and do it in ways that are comfortable to us than obeying God when it comes at a cost to us. And Jeroboam's sinful disobedience didn't just affect him, it led his entire nation into sin. And so for generations to come, they simply accepted what they had been born into. They were born into a nation that didn't truly worship God as their Lord anymore. And so the religious system that Jeroboam had set up, that became established and normalized. You see, what began as one man's compromise became an entire nation's tradition. And so there's a legacy of sin. And because God looked at that and he saw what happened, God knew that this would continue. And so he continues to judge the new kings that come after by this standard. You see, the people who originally knew God's commandments, who had been raised knowing the things of the Lord, they eventually died out. And the new generation grew up assuming that the golden calves were just normal. And so no one in the nation remembered what true worship looked like. And compromise was their culture. What was once shocking became ordinary. And this is how generational sin works. This is how sin can pass from one generation to the next. The first generation chooses something away from God. The next generation tolerates it. And the third generation just assumes that it's normal. There are continued references throughout the book of 1 Kings to the sins of Jeroboam. In 1 Kings 15:26, it says, "But he did what was evil in the Lord's sight and followed the example of his father, continuing the sins that Jeroboam had led Israel to commit." Further on in chapter 16, verse 2, it says, "I lifted you out of the dust to make you ruler of my people Israel, but you have followed the evil example of Jeroboam. You've provoked my anger by causing my people Israel to sin." Further on in 1 Kings 16, it says, "But even Oromai did what was evil in the Lord's sight. Even more than any of the kings before him, he followed the example of Jeroboam of Nebatet in all the sins he had committed and led Israel to commit. The people provoked the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, with their worthless idols." And then eventually we get to this king, Ahab. "But Ahab, the son of Oromai, did what was evil in the Lord's sight, even more than any of the kings before him. And as though it were not enough to follow the sinful example of Jeroboam, he married Jezebel, the daughter of King Ethbaal of the Sidonians. And he began to bow down in worship of Baal." You see, king after king, generation after generation, they not only continued to do what was evil, following in the pattern of sin of Jeroboam, but the sin continued to grow as generation after generation accepted it and normalized it. And the sin grows so much that by the time King Ahab takes the throne, Ahab didn't merely tolerate sinful worship practices. He didn't just accept them as normal, he expanded on them. You see, the propaganda that Jeroboam would use is that these golden calves are our way of worshiping the God who brought us out of Israel or out of Egypt. He claimed that they were still trying to worship the true God. Ahab is like, "Nope, I'm going to worship Baal. I'm going to worship this other God." He marries Jezebel, this queen of another nation. He serves Baal. He builds a temple for Baal. And he worships this false god. What began with these golden calves as a method of false worship ends in outright pagan worship. See, this is one of the great warnings that we can see from Scripture. Sin doesn't remain stationary, it continues to grow. When you allow the seed of sin to be planted, it will grow and it will continue to tangle and overwhelm. And so as Baal worship is officially promoted, pagan altars are built. And Jezebel is brought into Israel's leadership. The idolatry that exists becomes state-sponsored. And we continue to see patterns of sin, even in our own lives today. We tolerate some form of false worship, some form of idolatry. We have a moral compromise. And we start with everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. You see, what we tolerate today becomes the inheritance of tomorrow. The things that we don't put intentionality into, the things that we let alone, that become more and more sinful as time goes on, they become the inheritance we leave behind. if we let it. So that brings us back to that sobering question. What inheritance are we passing on to the next generation? Jeroboam's sin affected generations of Israelites following him. David's faithfulness affected generations. Both legacies outlived the men whose lives started them. See, generational sin, it is powerful, but it is not inevitable. A family line can be changed. A culture within a church that has accepted a false form of worship can be changed. A community that has started to tolerate what God has called wrong can be changed. But each of us has to decide that the compromise has to stop with me. Notice that as we went through those passages in 1 Kings, all of those kings walked in the way of Jeroboam. They chose to do that. It wasn't that they were forced to. It wasn't just because Jeroboam was their ancestor that they had to. No one told them, hey, you must do the things that Jeroboam did. They chose to. It was what they grew up around. It was the culture they were born into. And so for them, it was normal. Following God the way he claimed to was not normal. So they chose to do the normal thing. But they could have chosen to turn away from their generational sin with its practices and turn instead towards God. Today, you and I have that same choice. Like with Solomon, small compromises can turn into corruption. Oftentimes, we choose to rationalize our sin. We choose to rationalize the ways in which we walk away from God. We think to ourselves, oh, this is no big deal. This is a small thing. It often starts with things like gossip, right? Talking about people behind their back. And those things can grow and can become hurt and broken relationships as sin becomes more normal in our lives. I'm not hurting anyone, we think. Sometimes it's small things. Like with lust, it just starts with a small look. And we think, oh, I'm not hurting anyone else. This is just me and my mind. But it has an effect and it grows. This is just my personal decision. Maybe it's the way we're looking at relationships with the people around us. Maybe we're not acting honestly at work, where we're stealing from the company with our time. And it's a personal decision that we think is small and doesn't affect anyone else. But sin, when we allow it there, it grows. And it continues to get more. And no sin remains personal forever. We think we start with something that only I can see, only I'm a part of, therefore it's just wrong for me. But it continues to have an impact on the people around us, even in small ways. See, what we tolerate today will become the inheritance of tomorrow. The way we choose to live our life, it will affect the people around us. And it can pull us away from God. Most people don't wake up just intending to abandon God. Nobody wakes up and thinks, oh, today I'm going to look like King Ahab from the Old Testament, and I'm just going to go out and worship a God that I know is false. No, the road to Ahab begins generations earlier. Sin grows, sin spreads, and sin reproduces itself. Because every life leaves fingerprints on the next generation. Whether you're raising children or mentoring students, leading a ministry of people, or simply influencing the people around you that God has placed in your life, there is someone who's learning what normal is by watching your life. There's someone who is learning what it looks like for life to be normal by watching you. Earlier this week, last Sunday, I came back here to meet with my ministry team leaders, and then I got a chance to drive down to Delaware to meet my new niece. She was born a couple weeks ago, and I got to hold her, and it was the cutest thing in the world, and I will stop talking about it, except to say this. That girl is being raised in a home that loves the Lord, and I'm so grateful for it. I've been able to see it as my other niece, Ellie, she's 2 now. I was getting ready to leave, and she said, pray with Uncle Tyler. There was normal for her to pray with me as I was getting ready to leave. And it's cool to see that. And I pray that as I continue to be a part of their life, that I am an influence that leaves a fingerprint that they know that following Jesus is normal for them. So what are you normalizing? Are you normalizing following Jesus? Are you normalizing tolerating sin? It comes out in a bunch of different ways. And it doesn't always come out in big ways. It sometimes comes out in small ways, like how you handle conflict with the people around you. Are you doing what God wants? And are you trying to be a peacemaker? Which doesn't always mean like just letting things go. Sometimes it means, no, there's an actual problem that we have to deal with, by the way. What about in how you talk to people? Are you normalizing talking about people as if they are beings made in the image of God who he loves and values and sent his son to die for? What about in how you spend money? In the way you spend money, does it show that God is a priority in your life? Or does it show that you're focused on yourself or that you have some other idol that you worship? What about in how you treat your spouse? In the way you, not just you talk about them, but you show love to them and you serve them. It was a blessing to me when I was in Delaware to see my brother serving my sister-in-law as she just carried her baby and he was taking care of her and getting her meals and taking care of her because she still was not feeling well and the recovery was not going great. Children will imitate patterns and they will inherit what we compromise. They will inherit what we tolerate. They will inherit what we celebrate. You see, children don't inherit their parents' intentions. They inherit their practices. They don't inherit what we intend to do. They inherit what we actually do. So what about a spiritual inheritance? What kind of inheritance can we give? Well, hopefully, we give one where instead of neglecting prayer and treating church as optional, we are intentional about gathering with God's people, about speaking to him, about learning from him, about worshiping him. Hopefully the inheritance that we offer is one where we're not casual about the things of God, where we treat them with importance, where they get first place in our lives, where we're not casual about sin, but we pursue holiness, where we haven't stopped opening up our Bibles, but where we are diving in to see what God's word says and what we can do with it in our lives. Hopefully our actions say that being with God's people is important. Because if they don't, if our actions say that church isn't that important, that God isn't that important, that Jesus isn't that important, then the next generation will say, well, God is not that important. And then the next generation will say, not only is God not important, he's not necessary at all. See, what starts with a compromise of, well, maybe I've got this other thing that's more important, leads to the next generation tolerating, and then the next generation normalizing. So how do we stop the pattern of generational sin? How do we turn things around? Well, the first thing to do is recognize where you're compromising. You can't break a pattern unless you're willing to acknowledge it. What attitudes, habits, or compromises do I keep repeating? Maybe it's pride, maybe it's anger, maybe it's materialism, wanting stuff. And then the hard thing is sometimes we see that and we're like, well, okay, that was normal for me because my parents were like this, therefore it's okay. But the question we have to ask is, well, okay, they did that. Am I just continuing the pattern? Where am I allowing myself to continue the pattern of sin that was taught to me? And then repent of it. Go to the Lord. The cycle changes when someone humbles themselves before the Lord and they confess their sin, not justifying it, not minimizing it, not assuming it will fix itself, but asking God to fix it. Because we can't break these patterns on our own. We need his help. See, every generational blessing begins when you say that the cycle stops with me. And that rather than living out of my own pride and arrogance, I'm going to go to the Lord and ask him for help. The last thing to do with the pattern is to replace it. Practice habits that you want your children, the people around you, the people you get a chance to disciple, to imitate. Practice habits that you want others to practice. Worship faithfully, read God's word, pray together, serve people generously, forgive quickly, love sacrificially. If you're a parent or a grandparent, what do you hope that your children or grandchildren will say was normal in your home? When you think about that question, when you start to practice the things that you want them to say are normal, your legacy can be one of generational blessing. I was privileged enough to grow up in a family where my parents both loved Jesus. And there were many things that, as I've gotten older, I've recognized they were normal in my home, but they were not normal around me. The fact that we prayed together regularly, the fact that we were encouraged to open up our Bibles and read, and the fact that despite the fact we went to churches, and sometimes we went to churches where for a lot of people it was about religion and not a relationship, in my house I never had to ask that question. My dad at one point, he and I were talking recently, and we were talking about some of the things that I'd like grown up around and some of the churches we'd been involved in. And he said, hey, I feel like I didn't tell you enough like that following Jesus is about a relationship and not about religion or following rules. And I said, honestly, Dad, you didn't have to say that because I saw it in the way you lived your life, in the way you talked about Jesus, in the fact that when you messed up, you did repent and you asked God to forgive you. That's the legacy I got to inherit. And I hope that that's the legacy I pass on. And I know for many of you, that's not your story. I know for many of you, you feel like this story that we heard today of kings following patterns of sin that led on from one generation to another, you feel like you're living with the consequences of all of that. And I'm here to tell you this morning that the cycle can end with you, that you do not have to live in the cycles that your parents set for you when they're not following God. Because here's the cool thing. Breaking the power of generational sin is not something that we get to do in our own strength. That's something God is powerful enough to do. And so when we say the cycle ends with me and we recognize the sin in our lives, we repent of it and we replace it, then God will work in powerful ways. Nobody inside of a family thinks that their family is unusual. They simply think this is what people do. Imagine your grandchild one day saying, when grandpa fought cancer, he never stopped trusting God. When grandpa lost his job, he never stopped trusting God. When grandpa had sin in his life, he recognized it, he repented it, and he replaced it. And that's what I want to be like. Hopefully, this is the inheritance we pass on. The story today, as we looked at these different kings, it left us asking, will there ever be a faithful king? Solomon failed. Rehoboam failed. Jeroboam failed. Ahab failed. Generation after generation continued to turn away from God. But the good thing is the story doesn't end there. You see, God promised that for David's sake, he would preserve the tribe of Judah. And because of one man's faithfulness to God, God would remain faithful to them. Because David chose to be obedient to God and be faithful when he messed up, he repented and he turned to God. For hundreds of years, God kept saying, for David's sake, I will preserve this. And heaven didn't forget David's faithfulness. Despite the fact that generational sin took over after David, David's faithfulness still left a generational impact years later. So don't ever underestimate what your faithfulness today could mean for generations that you will never meet. And David's legacy of faithfulness was remarkable, but it was never the destination. It pointed us to someone greater, not merely to another king, but to the only true king. It pointed us to Jesus, the king who never compromised, the king who never worshiped another god, the king who succeeded when everyone else failed. Israel kept asking, will there ever be a faithful king? And the answer was no, not until Jesus came. Jesus left a legacy of righteousness that redeems generations forever. See, without Jesus, all of us would be stuck in the pattern of sin. But because Jesus came, those cycles, those chains can be broken. And our life's trajectory can change because one faithful king accomplished what God asked him to do over generations of broken kings that never could. So when you place your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, believing that he died on a cross and gave his life up for you, paid the price for your sins forever, and rose from the grave, you will be saved. In 1 Peter 1:18, it says, "For you know that God has paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God." So this morning, if you accept Jesus, if you surrender your life to him, when you turn towards him, he will help you break the pattern of sin in your life. The things that you do that you know God doesn't want you to, that are hurting the people around you, whether you know it yet or not. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul wrote that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. Their old life is gone, a new life has begun. Because the reality is if we try to break the pattern of generational sin on our own, we can't do it. It's only through the power of becoming a new person who belongs to Christ. And that's not us that does it, it's him. So your faithfulness today can become an inheritance for tomorrow. When you accept Jesus and are drawn to him and choose to follow him, your faithfulness can become the inheritance that the next generation receives. Would you bow your heads with me? Maybe you are walking in here this morning and you've been struggling because you know that there are things in your life that you have inherited. Struggles, sin, ways in which you are not worshiping God that were just normal for you growing up. That was what you were around. And so because it was normal for you, you've tolerated it. And you're seeing now your children and the ways in which maybe it's affecting them. Maybe you're walking in here this morning and you're like, well, I grew up in church, but I don't feel like I grew up around people who actually loved Jesus. And so because of that, I have some walls up around faith, about church, about following Jesus. Because what I saw didn't look like what you're talking about. This morning, I want to invite you to lay all of that down at Jesus' feet. To respond and recognize the ways in which you have fallen short of God's standard. And if you aren't aware, God's standard isn't just do what David did. God's actual standard is perfection. And unfortunately, none of us are perfect. But fortunately, God, knowing that none of us could reach his standard, sent his son Jesus down to earth to pay the cost of us not meeting his standard. And so if we accept the cost that has been paid on our behalf and turn towards him and follow him, our debt of failure is paid for by the blood of Jesus. Maybe you're sitting here and you're like, oh, I love Jesus. I want to follow him. But I'm seeing my heart being pulled in different directions. I'm seeing areas in which I've stopped worshiping God the way he demands to be worshiped. And instead, I've started worshiping him in ways that feel comfortable to me. I've moved the goalpost from what God has said to what I want. The gospel is not just for those of us who have not yet accepted it. The truth that Christ's power is more powerful than sin is true every day of following Jesus. And so this morning, I want to encourage you, lay down what you're carrying. Lay down the sins, recognize them, repent and turn to God and ask for his forgiveness and then walk in the forgiveness he has given you. Heavenly Father, we recognize that we are sinners, that we have all failed you. And we thank you for sending your son to succeed for us, to live the perfect life we are incapable of living. And we ask for his strength, his power to come through us as we try to live faithfully and pass on to the next generation a legacy of people who love Jesus, who want to serve him with their whole lives. In your name we pray. Amen.
Would you stand and